Recently, a member of our congregation asked me to speak on a particular subject. The member wanted me to speak on what is conversion. Now, it seemed that the first day of unleavened bread, symbolizing coming out of sin, is an appropriate occasion to address that question. The first day of unleavened bread. What is conversion? Is it joining a church? Is conversion saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior? Is it an infant being sprinkled who has no idea what's going on? Is conversion something that happens at a specific time? Or is it a process? You know, millions of people claim to be Christians. But do their fruits demonstrate that they actually are converted? Jesus told us that when he returns, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, we did wonders in your name. We even cast out demons in your name. And he will say to them, I never knew you. False conversion is not only possible. Jesus said there will be many who claim to serve him that he doesn't acknowledge as his disciples. Surely all Christians need to know what conversion is. Conversion is something God's servants must understand thoroughly. It's literally a matter of life and death. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 will begin in verse 1. At that time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? And they asked Jesus that, thinking, well, he'd have an answer. And he did, but not the one they were expecting. Brethren, that's how this world thinks. Who's the greatest? Most humans spend their lives trying to advance themselves in this world by various means. They're trying to move ahead. They seek certificates, credentials, badges, degrees, in which they hope will lead to fame, to fortune, and to the good life. I once read someone spoke disparagingly to Napoleon. They felt the way he was handing out badges and medals and bars, they thought that was very trivial, they said to Napoleon. He replied, they may be trivial to you, but with those, I control men. In this world, seeking fame, greatness, and recognition is the way it is. Seeking in some field or endeavor, even if today we have a category called celebrity, which is defined as famous for being famous. Not for any accomplishment, but just famous. Verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The word converted, translated there, converted, is usually translated turn or turned. So he's saying, unless you turn from your present thinking about who's the greatest, and instead see yourselves as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The New Revised Standard Version translates that, he called the child whom we put among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's very strong, brethren. That's very strong. Look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this, in other words, who respects somebody who is acting like a little child, where most people look down on little children, or many people do, whoever receives one little child like this in my name, this is one of Christ's little children, receives me. It's really an amazing thing to understand conversion. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You'll remember that Peter and John were going into the temple, and there was a man who asked them for a contribution. And he said famously, "Silver and gold have I none. But what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And this brought immediate, because this man was well known. And so Peter began to preach to them there now, and look down at Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. He's going to explain to them who they just killed. "And his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Isn't it interesting that Peter was merciful with those who crucified Christ? The people, and even the rulers, he said, they did it in ignorance. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted." There's that word again. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted." True repentance comes before conversion. We must come to see that we're a sinful people needing cleansing and forgiveness. As mentioned during the Passover service Thursday evening, the Holy Spirit, it says, will convict the world of sin. John wrote, and I'll just quote it, John 16, 8 and 9, "And when it's come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe me." People, when they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, are going to see that they did not believe Jesus Christ. You remember God said that he would send a prophet, would deliver his words, and anybody who didn't listen to him would be held accountable. John is saying the same thing. And he's saying how it will be done. The Holy Spirit will convict people, convict the world of sin. Expositor's Bible Commentary said, "The word translated convict is a legal term that means to produce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed." It means it demonstrates he's wrong, clearly, unequivocally. The Spirit brings to them an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It shows us our guilt, and it shows us righteousness, because when we see we're guilty, then we also see the reason we're guilty is because we're not righteous like God is. And then it convicts us of judgment, because God's going to judge this. And so we want to get on his, we want to be forgiven and have our sins taken away. It's God's Holy Spirit that enables the world to see themselves as sinners who rejected Jesus Christ, and when they realize that, to turn toward God in repentance and begin walking in that way. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The whole purpose is to blot out the sins. "So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." After true repentance, God blots out our sins. And when our sins are forgiven, we start living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ to restore all things, and to raise us from the grave and grant us eternal life. It's a total change. I'd like to show you the Bible definition of a Christian, or a Bible definition of a Christian. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 6. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Carnally minded just means the fleshly mind. The fleshly mind, it's unconverted. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I'll give a better or a different translation of this in a minute so we can see it more clearly. Because the carnal mind, the mind without the Holy Spirit, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I'd like you to consider Paul himself, who wrote this, that he thought he was serving God all his life. And he thought he was doing a good job at it too. And his peers all told him, you're doing a good job. And they promoted him and gave him responsibility. But when he went on that road to Damascus, he was confronted by Jesus Christ and, of course, the Holy Spirit. And he was confronted with his own sin. And he saw that he had rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the approach Jesus took to him. Why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And he was convicted of sin, and he turned around just like that, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where do we go from here? He was convicted of sin. And he saw that God was righteous and Jesus was righteous, but he was not. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. Before he was converted, Paul knew he wasn't subject to the law of God, even though he said he kept it perfectly. Not perfectly, but blamelessly. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, those who do not have God's Holy Spirit, cannot please God. It takes God's Spirit to see that, brethren, because it sounds strange humanly. He says in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. A Christian, therefore, is defined by Paul as one in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. And if we don't have that Spirit, we're not his. We're not a Christian. The Christians are his. God's Spirit, of course, is given by his grace. A Christian in God's sight is, therefore, one in whom the Holy Spirit is presently dwelling. Not before. And not after. If somebody turns from God and the Spirit leaves them, they're no longer a Christian. The Holy Spirit defines who a Christian is. Let me read that section, those from 6 to 9 from the New Revised Standard Version. To set the mind on the flesh, to have your goals and your pursuits all on the flesh, to set your mind, set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So a Christian is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. He states that clearly in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God's children, Christians, are led by God's Spirit. A converted person is one who has received and currently has God's Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Therefore, we can say that conversion takes place at the specific time, the exact moment, when the Holy Spirit is joined to the natural human mind. It's really remarkable when you look at it. Paul explained that in a different way to the Colossians. If you look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Breaking into the context, for sure, Colossians is a very interesting book. Well, they all are, I'm sure, but we've just unwrapped it a little bit in our small group Bible studies and saw a lot of things we hadn't seen before. Now, in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. You see, this world is subject to the power of darkness. And he has delivered us. We celebrated that last night. We memorialized it, the deliverance from the power of darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's God the Father, who delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul wrote that it was the Father who did that. And the children, as the children of Israel could not free themselves from Egypt, so God's servants today must be delivered from the power of darkness. John began his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. This world does not comprehend Jesus' message as a whole. Some are blessed to. God has to deliver us from the power of darkness. Jesus was sent to bring light to a planet in total spiritual darkness. Barnes' notes on the New Testament has an interesting point here that I think you'll find interesting. It means here that they who are Christians have been transferred from one kingdom to another, as of a people thus removed, like Israel. They were delivered from one kingdom of Egypt to have their own. They become subjects of a new kingdom, are under different laws, and belong to a different community. The change is made in regeneration, which means rebirth, by which we pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the empire of sin, ignorance, and misery, to one of holiness, knowledge, and happiness. No change, therefore, in a man's life is so important as this, and no words can suitably express the gratitude which they should feel who are thus transferred from the empire of darkness to that of light. Last night, we were gratefully rejoicing in that deliverance from the power of darkness to the power of light. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. What does redemption mean? It means you're bought something back. You had it once, and you lost it, and somebody bought it back for you. We all had our life once, and then we sinned, and we lost it. And the sin had to be paid by redeeming us, buying us back. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Repentant sinners were taken captive by sin, who have been redeemed, bought back, or ransomed from death and given forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Peter wrote, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To emphasize a little bit more, let's look at Romans chapter 6. When we're talking to people about baptism, we often go to Romans chapter 6. I can almost say we always do, except I can't guarantee they always do. But we usually do. Romans 6, and again, breaking into the context, I just want to state the change that takes place. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. That verse, it's the same as verse 1. Not the same wording exactly, but the same point. That because Paul's talking about grace, he doesn't mean you can go ahead and sin. So he states it there quite plainly. And reams of people do not seem to understand that. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. And I'm told the phrase certainly not is as emphatic no in Greek as you'll make. No way. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He's saying there are two kinds of people on the planet. One who are slaves to sin and the other ones who are slaves to righteousness. And there's no third category. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, we follow our sinful desires, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Did you notice that obedience leads to righteousness? That's contrary to many people's thinking. It's not that it earns it, not at all. But it shows repentance. You're turning from the wrong way, starting to go the right way. And that's when God blots out the sin. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, he's writing to Roman Christians. Rome was a pretty wild place. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Conversion takes place when we stop being slaves of sin and turn to become slaves of God. Okay, so there's a transition. But when we receive the Holy Spirit, is our salvation then complete? Is it done? It's over. Once saved, always saved. Is that true? No. Is that person who's just been delivered from sin perfect? No. I think all of us who are members of the church can attest to that. Daily. For a converted Christian, receiving God's Spirit is just the beginning. There's much more to conversion than a momentary event. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Rome was a pretty wild place, and so was Corinth. And Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians who would have been recently converted. Recently could be a decade or two, by the way. This was my 54th Passover last night, and I'm still learning, and I'm still having to say, Lord, it's me again, and I need cleansed again, and I need washed again. So recently converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Just think about that a moment. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to a church he helped to establish, and he's saying to them, I couldn't talk to you like spiritual people. I mean, that's something, is it not? Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He's saying they're in Christ, but they're babes. They're just beginning. They're just learning. I fed you with milk. The apostle knew what he had to do with babes. You give them milk, right? I think all families know that when you give them something more solid before they're ready to take it, you're going to get it back. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. I mean, he's telling them, this is where you are. You're just beginning. How do you know? For you are still carnal. Even though they were baptized and they had the Holy Spirit, they were still carnal. For whereas there is among you envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, converted people do not have turned away from envy and strife and divisions. Those are all spiritual things. Not talking about, forsaking pepperoni on your pizza. that's a step in the right direction, but there's more to it. Envy, strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, just people without the Holy Spirit? You got envy, strife, and divisions? Aren't you handling that way? Aren't you behaving like mere men, people who do not have the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, for one says, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Are you not looking at it physically and not looking at it spiritually? So they had to grow. And he tells them emphatically that they had to grow, that they were just babes because of their conduct was still not Christian, not mature Christian. Look at Luke 19. Luke 19. Luke 19, let's begin in verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because there were two reasons why he spoke this parable. Because he was near Jerusalem. And I'm sure when Jesus was near Jerusalem, he thought what the future of that city is going to be. I don't know that for sure, but he's near Jerusalem. You start thinking about those things. Evelyn and I have been to Jerusalem several times, and there is something about Jerusalem that just seems very special. I can't say more than that. On the other hand, there are people there, and they say they get the Messiah complex. They're in Jerusalem, and they think they're something special, and then they go nuts. But being in Jerusalem I found it an emotional experience. And because they're in Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. So this parable is to let everyone know that God would not immediately appear. That would happen sometime in the future. Why is that? Why did he want them to know the kingdom of God would not immediately appear? Why is that important? We'll see as we go on the parable. We'll see why he said, it's important for you to know it's not going to immediately appear. Therefore, verse 12, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, I think we all know that Jesus is a nobleman. He's going to return to heaven to receive the kingdom and return. Parable given almost 2,000 years ago, and he's still not here. Verse 13, so he called his 10 servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So each servant was given an amount of wealth. A mina is about 3 months' salary. So if your salary is $30,000, it would be $7,500. If your salary is $50,000, it would be $12,500. If your salary is $100,000, it would be $25,000. Now that's a big amount of money to be given all of a sudden at once. It's not huge, but it's significant. Spiritually, though, Christ is Christ's investment of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about giving a person an amount of the Holy Spirit. The mina represents the initial gift of the Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism. And then he says, do business, take that initial investment. He says, do business till I come. Take that initial investment and grow it. Make it develop. The NIV has it. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Time is needed to put that money to work. He wanted to know the kingdom of God wouldn't immediately appear because they had to have time to see if they could use the Holy Spirit to grow. To see what they could do with that mina they were given. Would they put that money to work or not? And let's note, he hasn't come back yet. Put this money to work. Do business till I come. But his citizens, in verse 14, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. His citizens are the Jews, and as a people, with some notable exceptions, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They totally rejected his leadership. Converted people, on the other hand, accept his leadership in spirit and in truth. Now, verse 15. And it was so when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. When he comes back, he's going to see how his servants have utilized the Holy Spirit to grow. Then came the first. You get the impression the first might have been eager, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. A quarter of an annual salary is significant, but very little. Have authority over 10 cities. He first calls a servant into account to whom the Holy Spirit had given. He wants to know how much they gain by trading. The Holy Spirit isn't something you sit on. It's something you put to work, use to grow, to develop, to increase, growing in the mind of God. The Holy Spirit opens the Bible to our understanding. If you read it, if you study it, then we begin to think and act as he thinks and acts. It leads us into that. We're training to assist Jesus Christ in his kingdom. 2 Peter 3, Mr. Armstrong used to quote this often, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So the first servant did very well. He multiplied what he had by 10 times. The Holy Spirit is God's gift. You can't earn it. But once he gives that gift, we can use that gift to build it on. And then he gives a reward. Matthew 16, 27, he said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. That servant was faithful with very little, a quarter of his annual income, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 14 calls it a guarantee or an earnest. So he's entrusted with 10 cities. The servant will use that Holy Spirit in his stewardship. Those 10 cities will be blessed to have somebody led by the Holy Spirit who appreciated it, studied it, and made it grow as their leader. He is rewarded for his diligence. Verse 18. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. The servant produced half. The reward is also half. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put in a napkin. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect where you did not deposit and reap where you did not sow. Wait a minute, I thought I gave you mina. He didn't see it that way. He saw it as a problem, not as an opportunity. For I feared you. Fear is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect where you did not deposit. You reap where you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, O wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting where I did not deposit, reap where I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Does that sound fair? But he made no effort to grow. He was baptized. He made no effort to grow. His efforts were spent on something else. I don't know what. He spent his energies elsewhere. So his mina will be given to another servant who will put it to work. That's how God operates. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. If you have the Holy Spirit, it's going to grow. And more will be added. And from him who does not have, who does not apply it, does not try to grow with it, even what he has will be taken away from him. The mind that he has will be taken away. So it's a very sobering lesson here, brethren. There's a secondary point in this parable. The parable reveals that Christ will be given authority over the whole earth. His servants, led by the Holy Spirit, will be given responsibilities in his kingdom. The kingdom isn't some vague, sentimental thing in our hearts. And the kingdom isn't the church. Look what the Lord, what the angel said to Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. We're in Luke. Go back a few chapters to chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke 1 verse 30. And chapter 1 verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is going to be given a throne over the whole earth. And when he came back, he called his servants into account. "How did you do during the time you had when I was away?" Look at Daniel chapter 2. You know these verses, but let's just have a brief review of them. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. "And in the days of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We've gone over that verse many times. Look at Daniel 7, verse 11. Daniel 7 and verse 11. Daniel 7, 11. "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words that which the horn was speaking." I'm breaking into the context. "I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And for the rest of the beasts that had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom." This is where the Son went back to heaven to receive for himself a kingdom. This is where he's receiving. "Then to him was given dominion and glory, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Now skip down to verse 18. "But the saints," what's a saint? It's one in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. That makes them holy. If you have the Holy Spirit, it makes you a holy person. And we should conduct ourselves like holy people and grow and develop in it. "But the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." And then down to verse 21. "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." And then skip down to verse 25. "And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven," that's even bigger than the earth, "shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and dominion shall serve and obey him." This was prophesied long before. And look at Revelation. I'll just pick a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus gave seven messages to the seven churches, which we went over some years ago. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. "And he who overcomes," what does overcome mean? It means to use the Holy Spirit to grow and overcome sin and weakness and ignorance and darkness. It means to develop. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. He forsakes, we forsake our own works. And we keep his works until the end. And to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also received from my Father. And will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then down in chapter 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, who uses the Holy Spirit to grow and to develop, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He'll share his throne with them. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have more verses I can go to, but I think we got the point. A Christian is a converted person who has received the Holy Spirit and is using it to grow. Now, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Let's review Acts chapter 2. We looked at Acts chapter 3. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon. Acts chapter 2. Now, the beginning of the sermon is when Peter shows them from the Scripture, all those who were listening on that day of Pentecost, that he shows them from the Scripture that Jesus Christ was prophesied and that they killed him. And through that preaching, the Holy Spirit convicted those people of sin, of rejecting Christ. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. That tells you the Holy Spirit was working. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? You're right. Then Peter said to them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we have to repent of our sins. And then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. Sin is selfishness. Sin involves lust. Desires of the heart and mind. And we have to turn from that. We have to see that and then turn from it. Repentance is God grinding us to see the world in ourselves. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of selfish desires, of pride, of vanity, of rebellion against God, of stubbornness, of self-will. Then abhorring such things and turning from them. I want to share with you that experience has shown us that some can become intellectually convinced of some of God's truth, but not really be converted. Some can acknowledge God's Sabbath, God's holy days. They can acknowledge tithing in the Scripture. They can see clean and unclean meats. They can see the prophecies about God's promises of national blessings to the children of Abraham and to possess the gates of their enemies and the wealth that we poured on those people. But for some reason, it seems they didn't see the carnal mind that is not subject to God's laws. Didn't see how selfish we humans can be. A repentant person has come to see the carnal mind in themselves. They can see they resisted acknowledging God is right, and they are wrong. When I first started learning this, Mr. Armstrong was on the radio in Cleveland where I grew up, and if I happened to be listening to one and he came on, I turned it off real quick. No thanks. Don't want any part of that. They can see they resisted the knowledge. I certainly did. And, you know, starting to obey God, I went very slow. Very slow. But then after I was baptized, I said, I'm going to do this. I might as well do this. I might as well be wholehearted and do it fully as I can. So they can see they resisted and that God was right and they were wrong. So they knew serving God was surrendering, it's the white flag to God, and following him. Now God is the boss. And we are to be humble servant, like a little child, and say, yes, Lord. God has granted the converted to see what they really are. Now they are working to replace what they are with what God is, to begin to become like Him. It's a lifelong project, overcoming the self, overcoming the world, and overcoming Satan's influences. If you look at Matthew 13, perhaps one of the best known passages of the New Testament. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The sower drops some seed on the side of the road and didn't get into the ground. But he who receives the seed in stony places, he that hears the word and is immediately immediately receives it with joy. I can tell you, brethren, I did not receive it with joy. I would turn it off because I knew it involved sovereignty. Who's in charge here, me or God? The ones that tend to receive with joy say, oh, yeah, great, let's do it. My experience, the people who are quick to make a commitment are usually the least likely to keep it. And the ones who think it over long and hard about making a commitment, they make it, and they're the ones that keep it the longest in my experience. Yet he has no root in himself, and he endures only for a while. When the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives the seed by the among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word. He doesn't have time to apply the spirit. He's got other things to take care of. And he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and who bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And you go back to that about the cities again and begin to contemplate that one again. They produce spiritual fruit. They grow. They use that spirit to grow and to develop. And it's a battle to grow. Let's look at Paul's experience. Romans chapter 7. We looked first at Romans 8. Now let's look at Romans 7. Paul's experience of being converted. And he had resisted. I think that because Jesus said to him, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? Is it hard for you to kick back? I'm showing you things and you're not budging. And Paul acknowledged it. He just opened up Paul's mind, and Paul saw it and he acknowledged it instantly to his credit, to God's credit, because God's the one that opened it up. Okay. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know, who's we? We are the converted. We are the church. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's intended to the mind. People tend to look at the law to the letter. There's one law, the Ten Commandments, that you can't look at to the letter. Thou shalt not covet. How are you going to measure that? How are you going to measure that? That's addressed clearly to the mind. It's how you use the mind to desire something that's not yours. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. Paul was still flesh, sold under sin. The Holy Spirit convicted him daily of things that were wrong. Here's what he said. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul saw in his flesh sin dwelling in him. The Holy Spirit showed him that. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good. The house in italics. The will is present, but to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now, I'm not sure, I'm sure he wasn't robbing banks. But he could see his mind was going in a different direction. Jesus said all these different things pop up in the mind and they start going these different directions. We got to recognize it and say, no, we're not going that way, and turn away from it. For the good, verse 19, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight the law of God after the inward man. He wanted to serve God fully with his mind in every way, the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Remember he said there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and they battle toward each other? A Christian sees that battle every day. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver him. Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh still has its evil desires. They're still there. The law of sin. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I find this scripture so encouraging. I have this my first year in Ambassador College because I was having troubles here. I was seeing things. I'm doing wrong here. I'm going wrong. And, you know, and then it says there's no, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You walk according to the Spirit, and then as years go by, you walk more and more according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. God's mercy is there, and we're striving to go the right way. And the Spirit's leading us to go that way, and the flesh still wants to go the other way. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, the law is fine, but the weakness is the flesh. Peter said, I'll never forsake you. Oh, yeah, big man. Big guy. And he was the strongest of the bunch, we think. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ conquered sin in the flesh. He never sinned once. And if he's dwelling in us, he will conquer sin in the flesh as we continue to grow. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous, the highest standard of God's law, will be filled by those who walk according to the Spirit and walk in that way. Conversion means the goals of one's life has become the kingdom of God. The lives are no longer oriented toward fleshly pursuits. Their lives are oriented toward spiritual pursuits. They recognize the pulls of the flesh. Their minds strive to live by the law of God. They walk in the light of God's word. That means they're constantly seeing sin in themselves. I was going to show you a section on that, but I pulled it out for time's sake. John said, if you say you haven't sinned, you don't get it. If you say you have not sinned, we don't get it at all. They are keenly aware they're not perfect. They discuss their sins with God, and he forgives and cleanses them. They grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to close with the words of 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8 again, but this time from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. The Corinthian brethren were boasting. They thought they were really spiritual, but they weren't. They were babes. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. This was written during the days of unleavened bread. So they were unleavened physically, but they weren't spiritually. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. We got 8 days here, 7 days, sorry. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice. That's up here. And wickedness. That's up here. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.